years in after the accident, you would really understand why we're thankful that she's here with us, because it was quite an accident that she was involved in. So thankful for God's healing grace as well as his saving grace in our lives and protecting grace in our lives. I'd like you to turn this morning back to the Gospel of John. I was thinking about the Gospel of John, and I'm still working my way through it. How can I take the Gospel of John and work in a Mother's Day message as well? So this is going to be kind of a hybrid, I guess. Not completely a Mother's Day message, but it touches on home. And when we think of mothers, we think about home, right? So we're going to look back at John chapter 14, again, verses 1 to 3 primarily. This is some weeks ago now, and I approached it from a different perspective than I will today. You may remember I approached it from the aspect of comparisons between what Jesus says here and the marriage customs in the ancient Near East. Today we're going to take a little more of a direct approach as far as just the whole idea of heaven, and heaven being an actual home. And so that's the topic for today. So let's look again at this passage. It says this. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Don't we need that message today? "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Let's just go ahead and read a little bit more. "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." As I was growing up, one of the memories I have of my home, this was in northern Indiana. And I went to school, which was no more than maybe at the most. Depending on how much I dilly-dallied along the way, I could make it to my school walking distance easily within 10 minutes. Quicker than that if I wanted to. To get to my school, I had to cross a large field. This was a tiny kind of a very bucolic kind of village setting. Perfect place for a little boy to grow up, but there was a large field in front of our house. Today it's all girls' dorms, total parking lot, asphalt. It wasn't that way then. It was grassy, it had trees. It was where I used to play. I'd shoot my bows and arrows across that field, trying to go from one end to the other and not being able to make it. I'd even chase butterflies. I'm not sure I should have said that. But I would come home. There were those occasions when I would come home. And I was not any kind of a basketball player at all. My dad would always tell me that whenever I played basketball in a game, I was so busy flipping the hair out of my eyes that I would miss the action. But I did do basketball practice, even though I was terrible. And sometimes practice went later in the evening, in the winters. And I remember walking across that field, walking through the snow, and from a distance, I could see my home. And it had a big picture window in the front. And there it's getting kind of twilight, kind of dark. You know, it's that wintry kind of gray Indiana weather. I'm plowing through the snow, foot after foot, and I see that glow coming from our window. And when I enter that glow of that home, so many times my mom would have a place prepared for me. She'd have a table set for the entire family to eat. And I had my place at that table of the day and the season. She'd have a cup of hot tea sitting there, along with a warm meal, maybe a casserole. But that was a place. That was a home. And it had all the heartwarming memories of a home. There was a place for me, a prepared place for me in that home. There was the dining room where we shared family meals. There was my bedroom where I had my bed and my personal space. There was a living room with a fireplace and, of course, a TV. I lived in the days where it went from black and white to color TV, and boy, that was pretty cool. But sometimes I'd come home and it was a weekend, and that was really fabulous because I had the whole weekend stretched out before me with all kinds of outdoor boy things to do in that little village town. I especially liked that living room on Friday nights because I enjoyed watching Gomer Pyle. And you remember the Wild, Wild West. Something about coming home. I could have had, my version of troubles at school that day. You know, the little girl that I had a crush on, I might have seen her flirting with another boy. Dodgeball at recess might not have gone so well. I might have got slammed square in the face with a dodgeball. I might have struck out at playing baseball. I may have not done so well on one of those reading proficiency tests they used to give you. But there was something about coming home. And of course, the Beatles were popular then too. They had that song Yesterday, and there was that phrase, "Troubles seemed so far away." Well, there was something about coming home where those troubles that I had during the day kind of faded away. Troubles just kind of seemed so far away. And let's admit it, for most of us, at the end of a long, hard day, in the words of Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, there is no place like home. So it shouldn't really come as any surprise to us whatsoever that when Jesus, who knew what he was talking about, chose to describe heaven, he described it in the very familiar terms of a home, in the terms that we have just read. And so as we read this passage, the setting is this. It's the night before Jesus' crucifixion. It's the night of his betrayal and his arrest. So there's the betrayal. There's the arrest. He's been sharing with his disciples in the upper room what's to come. He's kind of taken a new angle on the Passover, and he's described the bread as a body, his body, that's going to be broken for them. He's described the cup as his blood that is going to be shed for them. He's telling them that he's going away. And they're somewhat confused. They're questioning, well, is he going to depart physically? Or is he going to die? And all they knew was that they had devoted the last 3.5 years of their life to this man. They had given up everything to follow him with the hopes of a messianic kingdom. And now Jesus is leaving their futures wide open. And their hopes were crumbling. And to top it off, Jesus has just told Peter, one of the inner three, along with James and John, that he is going to deny him 3 times. So the disciples on this occasion had every reason to be disconcerted. They had every reason to be troubled in their hearts. But Jesus takes the occasion to say twice, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe me when I tell you that in my Father's house there's many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you." So Jesus' remedy for troubled hearts is your heart troubled today. If you're not troubled, I'm guessing most of you have some reason for anxiety, some reason for trouble in your life today, but we all know troubles. And if you're not troubled about something now, you're probably troubled about something that you're imagining might come. So there's troubles. And what's Jesus' remedy for troubled hearts? Well, it sounds too simple, overly simplistic, but his remedy for troubled hearts is the promise of heaven. It's the promise of an eternal home. And he says, you need to believe it. You need to believe it. Take hold of it. Let it be part of your reality. Count on it. And your troubles will fade. Your troubles will begin to seem so far away as they become more and more eclipsed by your living within the reality of this eternal home that belongs to all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. A few things I want to point out in this passage. First, I want to point out the position of our heavenly home. Now, all I mean by that is that Jesus describes heaven as a place. And of course, we know that, but we need to interact with that concept. Because when we think otherwise or read otherwise, so often when we think of heaven, we think of something much more vague than a place. We think of spirits sitting on clouds, and there may be clouds in heaven, but I don't think too many of us will be sitting on clouds. It describes heaven as a place. I go to prepare a place for you. So when we think about a place, he's using ordinary, he's using earthly, he's using spatial terms to describe heaven. He uses the word where, to the place where I am going. So the word where refers to a place. The word where also refers to a location. Likewise, he says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. Coming back from where? You come back from a place. You go to a place, and you come back from a place. So heaven is a place. Heaven is a tangible, physical, material reality. You know, Jesus rose in a physical body, and he exists in a physical, resurrected body today. A physical body needs a physical environment in which to interact. And we too will have resurrected bodies. So heaven is a material, physical, tangible place. It's an area. It's a locale. It's a piece of geography. It's a region. It's a place he can come down from, and it's a place that he can go back up to. Heaven's also described in Scripture. It's described in Hebrews 11:10 as a city. It's described in Hebrews 11:16 as a country. Those are terms we're familiar with. It's described, of course, here in this passage as a home with all the sacred memories and affections that come along with that particular concept. The King James Version translates it, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I think most of you know that word mansion, Old English word, it could better be translated today as a dwelling place. So he's talking here about a Father's house being singular, place being singular. But he refers to rooms being plural. So what's being described here is that Jesus is going to his Father's house, and within that house, there are many rooms under that roof. There are many dwelling places, many suites, many apartments, however you want to describe it, and there's enough dwelling places there for as many as would believe in him and receive him as their Savior. So he's giving us that kind of a concept of heaven. He's giving us the concept of heaven as being
the Father's house. And there in the Father's house, just as I had a place prepared for me by my mother in my childhood home, Jesus is preparing a place for us in the Father's house, in our eternal home. He created us. He knows each of us as individuals. He knows our interests. He knows our talents, our gifts. He knows our inclinations, our personalities. None of that will change in heaven, except the bad parts that are affected by sin. But knowing all of that, he knows just how to personalize that dwelling place for you and I. So he's preparing a place for each and every one of us. I like the concept here of a place in my Father's house. The idea, and I love the song, we've got a mansion just over the hilltop. It's okay, it's a nice song. But, you know, there's something about an idea of a mansion on a distant hilltop that seems kind of cold, kind of sterile, kind of lifeless to me. I really like the concept that's conveyed here. The concept of the warmth and the coziness and the love and the family affections of being in an actual home. There's a story that's told that once in a very miserable, miserable attic, a widow and her young son lived. Some years earlier, defying the wishes of her parents, she had married a man, and he had taken her to another part of the country, to another environment. And in the course of time, very quickly after that marriage, having taken her to this strange land, he proved himself to be very irresponsible. He proved himself to be very unfaithful, just as the parents had surmised he would. And he also died not too long after the fact, but left behind a widow and a son. And the mother, and he didn't leave any means for the wife and the son to be cared for, provided for. So the mother had to work herself to the bone daily, just to get by, just to have ends meet. So that's the circumstances, that's the setting, that's the surrounding. In the happiest times in this child's mother took him up in her arms and told him about her father's house. She told him about the old country. She described to him the grassy lawn. She described to him the huge, towering shade trees that surrounded that home. She described to him something of a country hobby farm kind of setting, with wide porches, lovely pictures on the walls, and delicious meals. Now, this child had never seen his grandfather's home. He'd never met his grandfather. But to him, in his imagination, that home was the most beautiful place in the world. He longed for a time when he could actually go there to live. And then one day, the postman knocked on their door. It was quite an event. The mother recognized the handwriting on the envelope, the letter that he had brought. Not knowing what to expect, with trembling fingers, she opened up that letter. And inside the envelope, she found a check and a slip of paper with just two words: "Come home." Well, the reality is, for each and every one of us, unless the Lord comes to rapture us before the fact, each and every one of us may perhaps feel the angel put his hand on our shoulder with just those words, the message. The Father says, come home. Come home. And it's a home. It's a home. Scripture describes it not only as a city, not only as a country, not only as a home, a place in a Father's house, but I also like this concept. It describes heaven ultimately as being a new heaven and a new earth. I like that idea, new earth. I like all the possibilities that this description of heaven as a new earth opens up to us. It describes a place with landscapes. It describes a place with hills and towering mountains and valleys and ravines and pastures, flowers, rivers. Why would we try to imagine the new earth without these features? We should no more try to imagine the new heaven and the new earth without these features as we would try to imagine our own world today without those features. All right? I mean, to me, that makes it a home. There's familiarity. I like mountains. I like streams. I like birds. I like wildlife. I like everything about a new earth concept. And the concept as well that we're promised physical bodies in which to enjoy that realm. Free of disease, free of sickness, free of illness, free of all of that. Randy says that so often when we think about heaven, we think of non-earth. That's where that concept of sitting on a cloud comes from. We think of non-earth. He promises us a new earth. If the word earth in this phrase means anything, he says, it means that we can expect to find earthly things there, including atmosphere. Again, as I said, mountains, water, trees, people, houses, even cities, buildings and streets. He also says, whenever we see beauty in water, wind, flower, deer, man, woman, or child, we are catching a glimpse of heaven. One historian says this. He says, pictures on the catacomb walls in ancient Rome, this is how the Christians of that day portrayed heaven. He says, they portray heaven with beautiful landscapes, children playing, and people fasting at banquets. No floating on clouds there. No picture of somebody playing a harp, although there's nothing wrong with playing a harp. Maybe I'll be able to pick up the saxophone again and actually play it well. But what's pictured there is people who were dwelling in a beautiful place with beautiful landscapes, with lawns and parks and feasting and banquets, with every kind of sumptuous food. It's quite different than the average concept we have in our minds among most people of heaven today. But again, to me, it describes perfectly a home that goes beyond a house to an environment. Cyprian was a third century church father, and this is what he said. He says, let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of this world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. We regard paradise as our native land. So Jesus is there today in a physical glorified body. This is a whole different topic, and I'm just going to throw it out there. I probably shouldn't. But you can refer to today's heaven as the transitional heaven, because the Bible promises a day after the millennial kingdom, when he will create a whole new heaven, and it says, a whole new earth. And that will be the permanent heaven. Well, we also see in this passage not only that idea of position, heaven being a place, we also see, again, this concept of preparation. I think it's an important concept to get in your mind, this concept of preparation. That God has taken, Jesus has taken, enough interest in you as an individual to go to the effort to actually prepare. To prepare a place, an individualized, customized place for you. Now, we ought to be familiar somewhat with the concept of God preparing a place. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, and there we see that God had prepared a place. It says in Genesis chapter 2, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." The phrase "planted a garden" carries the idea of preparation. He's planting a garden. Planting a garden for who? Well, for Adam and Eve. A garden in which he could place them. The idea of planting a garden conveys the idea, again, of a personal touch that God is giving to all of this. It also says that he placed in that garden these trees, all kinds of trees he made come up from the ground. And it says these trees were pleasing to the eye, and they were good for food. So God has actually prepared a place for them that appeals to the physical senses that he's given them. He's given them a sense of taste. He's given them a sense of sight. And this place he's prepared for them takes that into account, with beautiful trees appealing to the eyes, with food that is just, well, as good as any meal mom could have made. And so that conveys the idea that God is giving attention to the details of that place that he prepared for us in Eden, for Adam and Eve. So it's in the same way then that God paid attention to that, the details of that home, in the same way Jesus is paying attention to the details of the new home that he's preparing for us in the Father's house. If he prepared Eden so carefully and so lavishly in just the 6 days of creation, imagine what he's got prepared for us in the 2,000 years since he went back to heaven. You know, should we expect more than what was prepared in Eden, or less? Well, we should actually expect more than what Eden was. You might look at it like this. God prepared Eden for us, Adam and Eve, when they were his creatures, when they were his image bearers. He prepared Eden for them. But think of it in these terms. Now, as believers, we are not just his creatures. We are his children. And yet we are also referred to as the bride of Jesus Christ. So if he prepared so lavishly for us when we were just creatures and image bearers, consider how much more lavishly he's prepared a place for us who he has described as the bride of Jesus Christ, for us who he has selected out of this world to live with him forever. Let your mind go wild. Think about Jesus Christ. He's the one who's preparing the place. The Bible says he is the power and the wisdom of God. He has all the power and wisdom of the universe and infinitely more at his disposal. He has those resources. The Bible also says that the hosts of heaven are at his disposal. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's seated there. And it says that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. So he has all the power that is necessary. He has all the wisdom that is necessary. He has the workforce of powerful angels to put into the preparation of this magnificent place that he's preparing for us. Now, I'm talking about a magnificent place. And I'll bet most of us still have a hard time putting it in physical terms. Most of us still have a hard time actually mentally laying hold of all of this as what is actually going to be our future history. Just as much as we can look at past history, we ought to be able to look to this as our future history. That's why Jesus says, believe it. And he repeats it twice. Believe it, because we have a hard time believing, don't we? We have a hard time laying hold of the concept. We have a hard time actually picturing ourselves there. And yet God already sees us there, because God lives outside of time. He sees you actively engaged in heaven's activities now, just as much as he sees you sitting here in this sanctuary today. It's the reality. It's the reality. It's home. He says, believe it. And we pray, Lord, help my unbelief, right? Help me in the area of unbelief. Because if you can really lay hold of this, doesn't it put our troubles in perspective today? If you can really lay hold of this, troubles begin to seem so far away, and they pale into insignificance. So he has the power, he has the wisdom, he has the workforce to prepare this place. Goes without saying, obviously. All right. There's the position, there's the preparation, there's also the person. There's also the person of our heavenly home. And not giving any discredit to dads, because dads are an integral part of the home as well, but so often when we think of home, the person our thoughts go to that made home a home is who? Mom. When we think about heaven, we think about a person too. And what makes heaven heaven is going to be the principal resident of heaven. And the principal primary resident of heaven, you guessed it, it's going to be Jesus Christ. He is the person of our heavenly home. He said, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be with me where I am. And to Christians, Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul also said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Notice he didn't say, I desire to depart and be in heaven, which is far better. He said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Because in his mind, heaven is being with Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford lived back in the 1600s. If you've studied church history, you would know the name. He was a cleric. He was a professor, a Puritan of sorts. And he said, Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven with you, if I could be in heaven without you, he said, Oh, my Lord Jesus, if I could be in heaven without you, it would be hell. And if I could be in hell and have you still, it would be heaven to me. For you are all the heaven I want. Martin Luther said, I would rather be in hell with Christ than to be in heaven without him. I heard a story about a nagging wife, and she nagged her husband without mercy, always telling him what to do, where to go, how quickly to do it, constantly nagging him, and finally he died. Now, we don't know if she nagged him to death. Maybe she did, but he died. So she put the epitaph on his tombstone, "Rest in peace." He didn't have any peace in life, so maybe, I guess, she figured he might have some peace in death. Well, it came time for the reading of the will, and it was a real shocker. When they read the will, he had left nothing to his, everything to his secretary. Immediately, she went out and changed the epitaph from "rest in peace" to "till we meet again." Well, all that to say, epitaphs are important. And when we look at early church history and those catacombs and those graves, there were epitaphs. And we can learn a lot about their theology of heaven. And it coincides perfectly with this passage today. Here are some of the epitaphs. "In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives." Another one says, "One who lives with God." Another says, "He was taken up into his eternal home." And so we see that in this passage as well. Jesus says, "I will come again, and I will take you to be with me where I am." Again, a huge part of what made home home, of course, was mom's constant presence. And you could say, you know, mom makes a home a home. And we might also say what makes heaven, heaven, ultimately, is going to be Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, too, that when Jesus prays in John chapter 17, he prays that we will be with him in heaven. He explains to the Father why he wants us in heaven with him, John 17, 24. He says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am so they can see my glory." So they can see the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. You know, when we accomplish something of significance in our lives, typically we want to share it with someone. Typically we want to share what we have accomplished with those who are closest to us. Likewise, think about this for a moment. Jesus wants to share with you his glory. He wants to share with you his person, his accomplishments. He wants you to be where he is so you can see his glory. Christ's desire for you, for us to see his glory, should touch us in a very deep and significant way. What an unexpected compliment to us that the creator of the universe has gone to such great lengths at such great cost in order that we might participate with him in his glory. Do you understand that? Stories told of a man named John Jasper. He was a slave and became of Richmond, Virginia. He was speaking to his congregation one day about heaven and the joys that will await us on the other side. And he tried to describe the beauty, the joys of heaven, and the glory of heaven. And as he tried to describe all of this, he just got overwhelmed. He got choked up, and he couldn't go on. They could see tears beginning to form in the corners of his eyes. And then Tears began to drip down his cheeks, and he kept trying to speak. He kept trying to continue the Sunday morning message, but he just couldn't. And eventually, he was able to compose himself. And leaning over that pulpit, he said something like this. He said, "Brothers and sisters, when I think of the glory that shall be revealed to us, when I think of the marvelous provisions of God's amazing grace, when I think of the things which I have not seen, neither ear heard, nor entered the heart of man, to even imagine the things that God has prepared for his own, I can visualize that day when old John Jasper's last battle has been fought and the last burden has been borne. I can visualize that day when this tired servant of God shall lay down his burdens and walk up to the battlements of the city of God. Then as I stand outside the beautiful gate, I can almost hear the angel on guard say, 'John Jasper, you want your shoes?' And I'm going to say, 'Of course I want my shoes, my golden slippers, to walk the golden streets of the city of God, but not now.' Then I can hear the mighty angel as he says, 'John Jasper, do you want your robe?' And I'm going to say, 'Of course I want my robe, the robe of linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, but not now.' Then the angel will say, 'John Jasper, do you want your crown?' And I'll say, 'Of course, mighty angel, I want all reward that's coming to me, but not now.' And I can hear him as he says, 'John Jasper, would you like to see Moses, the great lawgiver who led God's people out of bondage on the way to the promised land?' And I'm going to say, 'Of course, mighty angel, I want to hear Moses sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, but not now.' Then the angel will say, 'John Jasper, wouldn't you like to see Elijah, the great prophet who called down fire from heaven? Wouldn't you like to shake hands with John, the beloved disciple who leaned on the master's breast at the Last Supper? Wouldn't you like to shake hands with Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles and the greatest church planter and soul winner of all time?' And I'm going to say, 'Of course, mighty angel, I want to know and to shake hands and to commune with those, the saints of God, who have won the incorruptible crown. Yes, I have some loved ones over there I want to see too, but not now.' You see, mighty angel, first of all, before anything else, first and foremost, I want to see my Jesus." And, beloved, when we see him, we're not going to see him as he walked upon the earth. We're going to see him in all of his glory. And that will be heaven for us. He's a principal resident of the Father's house. We've got that song. The lyrics go like this. "The skies shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting. And we shall behold him then face to face." Oh, we shall behold him. We shall behold him face to face in all of his glory. Oh, we shall behold him. Yes, we shall behold him face to face, our Savior and our Lord. So, again, what is Jesus' answer to your troubled heart today? His answer for your troubled heart is heaven. Heaven. He turns our attention toward home. Ultimately, there's an ache in everybody's heart for home. And he turns our hearts toward that for which they ache. He turns our hearts toward home. And he knows our nature. And so twice he says it, "Believe in God. Believe also in me," when I say it. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So, wrapping things up, Jesus is promising us that there is hope beyond the troubles and the worries of this life. There's an old Christian professor who first invites us to imagine peeking somehow into heaven and seeing the glory of what God has prepared for us. Seeing endless joy without the slightest hint of suffering, the presence of God, and so on. And then he asks the question, having seen all of that, having had this preview, this peek into heaven, having seen all of that, he then asks, would you not return from that experience, fearless and singing? What can earth do to you if you are guaranteed heaven? Good question. He says this, to fear the worst earthly loss would be like a billionaire fearing a scratch on a penny. When we believe, really make the effort to consciously believe, and by faith take hold of heaven as our assured future experience, this trouble, this world, and all of its troubles will begin to fade and seem so far away. They will begin to lose their grip on us. And of course, the reality is that heaven is something that the Bible describes as a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Nobody could. That's why Jesus had to die. Jesus purchased something for us on the cross at the cost of his own blood. He purchased heaven for us. He paid the price, and he offers it to us as a gift that's free. God's grace through personal faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this concept. We thank you for this most beautiful passage of Scripture that is a long-held favorite to all of us. Again, we pray we might take to heart these truths. We might live in light of them. For anyone who may be here today and has not yet received Christ as their Savior, has not received this free gift, I would invite them before they go home today after the service just to let me know they'd like to speak with me, that we could talk in my office and I could just show them how indeed Jesus is the way that leads us to the Father in heaven, and how we can lay hold of this beauty of heaven as an assured place for us as a home. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The glorious one, Christ Jesus, has prepared a home for us. Amen. Let's all stand and let's sing it, starting with the bridge. There is none more beautiful. Let's sing.
There is none more beautiful.
Let's sing it out.
Sun.